I hope you've had a good week. It's been some good weather, a little bit chilly at night, but some great sun. And not only a good week, you know, we always come up here and we welcome everyone and say, we always say, I hope you've had a good week. You know, that's just normal little thing. And it's interesting. I wonder what we're all thinking when that comes out. How have I had a good week? Have I eaten well? Have I had a friendly phone call? Have I done well at work? Did somebody pat me on the back? Did I, you know, have someone give me a good hug? Or did I feel down? Did I feel depressed? Did somebody say something that I didn't really like? Did, you know, have I not felt well this week? How do we gauge what's a good week? And one of the questions I put in my mind as I was sitting there, actually I'm just speaking off the top of my head at the moment, or the top of the spirit, is that what do we classify as a good week? I want to be able to say that I had a good week because God dealt with me. That God spoke to me. How could I go a whole week without God speaking to me? How could I live? You know, I want to say, any of you who are married, if you went a whole week without speaking to your wife or your husband, you're in trouble. And we are Christ's bride. How can we go a whole week without talking to our Lord or without hearing Him, without something happening in our heart? And sometimes even when it's a bit of a whack, you know, like a little whack across the knuckles or a little, now, Diana, come on, you know better than that. I don't mind God saying that to me because I want to grow. I want to take the next step. So anyway, that's just something I was thinking about as we thought about a good week. We come here week after week. We come here and we say, have you had a good week? And I want to encourage us and challenge us that a good week could be where we had a little bit of a challenge, a little bit of a pothole in the road, or a little bit of a thing to climb, a step to take, and God met us. That's a good week. That's a good week. It's where maybe I thought I wasn't going to make it, where I thought I'm not having a very good time here, but I was able to get down on my knees and pray and ask God to help me, and wow, okay, He did. So just think about that. And think about it as we talk about David, a man after God's own heart. Now, just a review from last week, we know that David finally said goodbye to Jonathan, hug, all that sort of thing, and they knew that Saul was after him. And then he ran. And he ran to Nob, the city of priests, and we learned that he told lies. He did everything he's not supposed to. But he got some bread to eat, and he got a sword. And then he waltzed into Gath, which is the hometown of Goliath, wearing Goliath's sword, by the way. You know, not that he was just incognito at all. And then finally, everybody said, hey, he's going to turn us in. He's going to go against us and all that. And David realized he was in trouble. So what did he do? He feigned madness. He was in trouble. Well, what if you were kidnapped? I think you'd try everything. I think you might feign madness. I think you might say, you don't want me. You know? Or you'd say, look, I have an incurable disease that's very contagious. You know, you'd do all sorts of things, wouldn't you? And this is what David did. And so then Achish, the king or the head of the in Gath, said, get him out of here. And so we saw last time that David was on the run again, and he went into a cave. And so we're going to be talking about the cave years, or the Adullam years, because now David is around maybe 21, 22, something like that. He does not become king until he's 30. So he has 7 or 8 years that even though he's been anointed on his head to be king, He's not anywhere near it. And he has to run for his life. And he has to come up with a lot of different things. And this is what we're going to be talking about, because this is you and me. This is you and me. We come to know the Lord, and sometimes we expect everything to go perfectly. I'm a Christian. Why isn't this happening? Why is that happening? We shouldn't ask those questions. As we get older in the Lord, as we get more mature, let's say, we become more and more where we trust Him. No matter whether we ever get the answer to why, a lot of times we won't. So let's pray and begin this week's story. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you have put this here for our learning, for our encouragement. And David has been such a person in your story, and we can learn so much from this. And I pray that you would visit us by your Holy Spirit and teach us deep within our heart the message that you want for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what do you think David was doing in that cave? Now, when we read Scripture, it goes plunk, plunk, plunk. You know, and sometimes we think it happens in a second, you know. Oh, he ran to the cave, and then the next minute this happened, and the next minute that happened. Well, no, this was a period of time. And he got into the cave. He escaped by the skin of his teeth, if you know what that means. Teeth don't have skin. But so, what was he thinking? What would you be thinking? As you get in there, I'm finally here. I can hide in the shadows. But what do you think he was thinking spiritually? I blew it. I really blew it. And when we read Psalm 34 last week, we could see that he blew it. But what did he do? He turned to God. Now, this didn't take a minute. Maybe he stewed there for a while. Maybe he cried. Maybe he lay in the dust. Maybe he, you know, spent time to pray. Maybe he felt guilty, which I think he did. But then God visited him in the cave. And I will say that all the way through our little discussions over these next few weeks about the cave years, we will see that every time something happens, that David is willing to go to the Lord. And I want to say right now, that's the key. That is the key. No matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what kind of devastation, no matter what kind of problems, no matter what kind of darkness, God says, come to me. And I will give you rest. And I will speak to you. I will enlighten you. I will enlarge you. I will help you to go the next step. Now, what does David do? Let me just read the first few verses, 1-5. David departed from there, that was Gath, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his family's house heard about it, his father's house, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone bitter in soul gathered to him.
Whoa.
And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad came to David and said, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Herith. All right, let's look at that little picture. Now, this didn't take place in a minute like I read. This was over a period of time. Who knows how long it was? Could have been weeks and weeks. Because you don't all of a sudden have 400 men show up at your door. And it took time for him to take his family to Moab and chat with the king and make arrangements for his family. So what was going on here? David was wanting to care for his family. It's amazing because his family didn't even seem to care for him. You know, way at the beginning, remember, oh, who's this runt, you know? But now, why do you think maybe they were running to David? Well, maybe it could be a little bit of family stuff, but it was probably because Saul was after them. Because in those days, you know, if the king is after you, political stuff, then they want to get the family too. You know, we know that today. You know, Middle East, Indonesia, other places, you know. If the guy at the top doesn't do any good, let's knock off his brother. You know, let's kill his family. They do that. And this is probably what was happening. And so his family said, ran to David and said, do something. Why did David go to Moab? Well, if you remember, David is in the line of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. And Naomi went to, we heard the story a couple of weeks ago from Tony, that, you know, Naomi had gone to Moab, and there she had a family. And then they came back, and Ruth, a Moabite, came back. And God honored her. She was married to Boaz, and we know that that was the great-grandmother, great-grandfather of David. So he went to cash in. He went to Moab and said, look, I'm of you. I've got relations here. Hide me. Help my family. It's interesting, in the Aboriginal world, very much like Old Testament. Like, if you know somebody and you're in trouble and you go to another clan near, not other side of the Australia, but and say, look, I'm related to so-and-so, or I know so-and-so, they're almost obliged. They're obliged to help you. Give you food, give you something to help you on your way, or help you that night and things like that. You know, when you're living in a tribal situation or a communal situation, you help each other. And of course, we're far from that. You know, we're a westernized, industrialized, individualized world where we really have to beg everyone to help each other. Even Christians. You know, I don't know if any of you are on some of these things. I'm thinking of going off Facebook. I think these things where maybe you don't get the stuff I do, but a lot of Christians that are arguing, number one, about same-sex stuff, and number two, about refugees and immigration. And really, very sadly, a lot of hate between Christians. Who cares out there? That's what they do. But within the body of Christ, it's very sad to see this. We all have different ideas and stuff, but can we be family? Can we be able to share and not have hate between one another? So anyway, this is what was happening here. And so they went and he helped his family. Now then what happened? He gets back to the cave, and one by one, close to 400 guys come to help him. And you say, yay! Well, we've got a lot for the serving crew. You know, in the bulletin today, we have, you know, if you want to serve, you want to do this, see Yusheng, see me, see Wing, see somebody else, and all that. Well, there were 400 that showed up. Hey, pretty good. I'm wondering if there's anyone standing outside the door there, waiting to come in. But who were they? If any of you want to seek leadership in anything, especially the church, don't seek it too hard. Because you know who they were? Dissidents. Those that were discontent with Saul. If a person is discontent with one thing, they're going to be discontent with a few others. David didn't choose them for himself, but God chose them. God chose them. So if you ever think, when you're doing work for the Lord, and some people show up to help you, and they're not the ones that you would like, think of David. And also say to yourself, God brought them. Thank you, God. You know? Guess what else? Those who are in distress Any of you here in distress? Don't raise your hand, but I know all of us have been there at one point. In debt. These were people who were going to be bankrupt, and they ran away from the banks. And discontented. Oh, my goodness gracious. Discontent, one of the biggest things in the church. And these were all guys that God brought to David when he was hiding. I mean, I really feel for David, don't you? I mean, really, how would you do? How would you do in this? Same thing with Moses, actually. Moses had a bunch of grumbling people. It's interesting, if you look at the scripture, God, when he was preparing people, Daniel and Joseph and Moses and Abraham and David, all these people, it wasn't an easy preparation. God really zapped them. God gave them the hardest lessons, and you and I complain about a few little, you know, a few little niggles on this side or that side. But they were in charge of people, not only just giving them encouragement and stuff like that, but they had to feed them. David had to feed this lot. And maybe some of their families came with them, maybe to stay in the cave while the guys went out and foraged around and did whatever God was going to tell them to do. So here, it's very interesting that they were dissidents and they came to him in the cave, and not when he was popular. He was running. A lot of us go to people when they're popular. Oh, I want to hang out with that person. That person looks like they're pretty cool and spiritual. I'll just kind of rub shoulders with that person. You know? Not so much here, but in America, you know, some people would say, oh, you know what conference I've been to? You know, I've been to John Piper's conference. I've been to, you know, all this, that, and the other thing. As if going in that room and listening to that person is going to make you spiritual. And it doesn't. Not unless God's dealing with your heart. So here, they went when he wasn't popular. Said, we want to go to David. We think there's something there, something he could help me. Now, I'm not going to tell you this now, although it would be tempting, but I will later. But just to give you a hint, because there's so much to say in this portion, I just want to give you a hint, a spoiler alert. What did these men become? We will see later in 2 Samuel, they became what's called David's mighty men. David's mighty men. Loyal, faithful, would go to the end of the earth for David, would all sorts of things. So what was David learning here? What was God setting up for him? He was learning how to be a leader. God chose that way. You do not learn how to be a leader by going to any of these leadership seminars that your job sends you on. Yeah, maybe you can learn a few things, but none of it's from the Bible, first of all. You only learn by the hard knocks. You only learn by falling down and getting up. You only learn by somebody pushing you down and then you get up. That's how you learn. I probably have said this before, but if you were going into battle, into war, and there was two commanders and you could choose which one you're going to follow, and one of them was standing in front of you with a new pressed uniform with his newly graduated, you know, PhD from West Point Academy or whatever, they probably don't give PhDs there, but anyway, you know, and a nice hat and, you know, oh, really look, whoa, boy, huh. And the other guy stood there with a kind of a torn uniform and a few scars, you know, sewn up and stuff, and a hard hat on and stuff, dirt under his nails, and he'd been through five battles. Who would you go with? I'd go with the guy with dirt under his nails. But a lot of times we choose this other person because they look good. In fact, that's why they chose Saul. We'll get into a little bit of that psychology a little bit later. But he was stood ahead above everybody. Pretty cool. Oh, you know. people who are nice looking and nice dressed and stand a little bit tall like this, people gravitate to them. So here, they came to David and God was saying, David, I want to teach you some things. God was turning David into a picture of Jesus. David was welcoming people, even the mob, the common people, and that's who Jesus welcomed. But as I said, they didn't stay a mob, but they became the mighty men of valor, and we will see it in 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel later on. In 1 Chronicles 12, verse 22, it says, the day after day, men came to help David until he had a great army, like the army of God. David was becoming a powerful warlord with his own private army, and he had responsibility to feed them and their families. So these kind of people, I just can't get away from this, is that let's look at us. So many times and throughout Scripture, you see the people of God grumbling, being discontent. There were factions at times. There were petty jealousies. There were prejudices. And David was going to be their king. How does God train a person who's going to be a leader of those people? You know, one of the things of being a pastor, I don't know of very many Bible colleges, and this has been one of the things about Bible college training over the years that many, many theological people and teachers and blah, blah, blah have talked about, is that there's not much practical kind of training. It's a lot of head stuff. The basic thing you learn is how to write a paper or how to give what the teacher wants. But the thing is, then a person graduates with a piece of paper and wanting to be a pastor, and now he calls himself a pastor or herself, and comes into a church, but has no knowledge of how. And we are the mob. We are the group that all sorts of people, little problems, little discontents, we all have our little things. And how does a pastor or a small group leader or, you know, you look at a small group leader, maybe six people, and they're all from six different thought processes, you know? How does a person deal with that? If he goes one way, then everybody complains. If he goes this way, other people complain. And if he goes this way, they might clap. If he goes this way, they say, oh, no, you know? Well, the thing is that God says, I want to teach you how to be a leader. And so this is why we all scratch our head and say it isn't easy. And that's why the scripture says, don't anybody, you know, knock each other down to become a leader or a teacher in the kingdom of God, because it's going to be kind of rough. So, there were many people there who were deeply resentful and hostile and bitter. And where were they going to live right now? In a cave. Close together. Ooh. That was going to be the part of the preparation for a king who would be a person after God's own heart. Wow. So then there's a shift in the scripture. So we leave David there with his mob, and the camera cuts to Saul. And so Saul's sitting there. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll read just a few verses to get the point. Now, Saul heard that David was discovered. Aha. Know where he is. And the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand. Very intimidating. And all his servants were standing with him. So if we go down, look at from there down to through verse 10, we see what was happening is that he castigates, he scolds his people around. What? How come you didn't know this? How come? How am I learning this right now? Haven't I given you all this? Haven't I done everything for you? Haven't I fed you? Haven't I... Who's this guy? What can he do for anybody? Saul was buying his people. And I would say, well, if you want to live, buddy, if you want to still have your salary paid, if you want to still live in that house that we've provided for you and your family, then, hey, you better get with it. Get with the program. Because I don't want this guy living. So why didn't somebody come and tell me about it? And then, remember last week we said there was this little guy named Doeg. He was an Edomite, and Edomites don't like Jews. Didn't like Israel. They don't know how he sneaked in, but he did. And he was pretty high ranking. You know, I don't know if he was the press secretary or not, but he was high ranking. And then he pipes up in the middle of all this blah, blah, blah. And Doeg, who stood by the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So isn't it interesting? In this group of people, it's always somebody who kind of sidles up to the guy, you know, to Saul. I know something no one else does. I've got the inside scoop. And so the leader says, okay, you know, spy stuff. This is pretty cool. This would make a good movie, you know. So here, he's saying, okay, I know something. So what does Saul do? Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest. So he says, okay, bring that priest from Nob. And so he questions him. And he says, what's going on here? This is what I heard. And it's interesting, he says this. And Saul says, have you conspired against me? You and the son of Jesse? And then Ahimelech says this. He tries to defend David. You'll find out this wasn't a cool move. But it was the truth. And this is what Ahimelech said, the priest. And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law? And captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? This is who David's been. He's been faithful to you. Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing. So I haven't known anything of all this. I haven't known that there was an argument going on. I haven't known that you were trying to kill him. No, king didn't like that. You know, here's Saul, jealous. Deep-seated jealousy. And so here is Ahimelech saying, but there's nobody like David. Well, do you think Saul wanted to hear that? No, that just stirs up that evil snake inside, you know. You know, sometimes we don't like other people to achieve. We can have a bit of jealousy. You know, it could be in our workplace. It could be in the church. It could be involved with brothers and sisters. You know, sometimes we get to, why is that person doing that? Why is that person being asked to do that? And that little snake, that little evil angel comes and sits on our shoulder and says, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know? So, anyway, what does King Saul do? Off with their head. Kill them. Kill these priests. They've been against me. And the guards who were told to kill them said, we can't do that. These are priests of the Lord. We can't do that. Did Saul listen to them? Absolutely not. And he turned to Doeg and said, you do it. Well, since he was a scum sort of evil snake in the grass, oh, that's just what he wanted to do. So he draws his sword and it kills 85 people. Massacre. He put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. Whew. Wow. Pretty big thing. Now, the next few verses says that one of the priests, Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Remember, David's not there. He doesn't know what's happening. So Abiathar flees to him. And David said and told David what happened. And David said, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I, David, have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. And Abiathar stays with David all the rest of the time through his kingship until the time of Absalom contesting the king, the throne. What would you think if your lie had caused someone to be hurt? Is this a man after God's own heart? Are we quick to point the finger to David? Are we saying, how in the world could he ever, how could God ever call him a man after his own heart? And this is where we look at the title of today, Mercy in Our Failures. Now, I was going to ask you, I'm not going to ask you, I was going to ask you, but just raise your hand in your heart. Have you ever failed God? I failed God. If we're true, we've all failed God at some point. We haven't said the right thing. We haven't been nice to somebody. We haven't been giving them the benefit of the doubt. We haven't helped someone who needed help or whatever. There's times when we've failed God. And sometimes it really gets us and we feel bad and we feel guilty. And then we try to cover up, see? What we do is cover up. And the more we do this, the more we cover up, the bigger this breastplate becomes. And if we do that over and over, we no longer are very sensitive to what God wants to say to us. And then, because God's faithful to us, he then starts to work and tear down that defensiveness, that those things that we have there, to get to that deep part. But here, David, again, he acknowledges, I have caused this. He didn't give excuses. He said, oh, but I really needed that bread, or I really needed that sword, and oh, that saved my life, and all sorts of things. But no, he didn't. He said, I caused that. I knew that was, I had a little sneaking suspicion that that was going to happen. See, Saul is a very insecure man. He thinks of himself as a victim. See, way back when he was made king, and he had all the outward appearances of being so cool with it, you know, who else could have been the king? But the more and more that time goes by, God reveals within him there's insecurity. And sometimes the most wonderful, outspoken person can have so many insecurities. You know, I know years ago when I was in New York and we were in the church there, and a woman came to talk to me, and she said, oh, you're so strong, Diana, and you're so, you know, and follow the Lord and da-da-da-da-da. And I said, let me tell you. Let me tell you what's really going on in me. Let me tell you the fears I have. Let me tell you the insecurities. Let me tell you the brokenness, all that kind of stuff. And that was at the sort of the beginning, the first some year, 5 years or 6 years of walking with God. And and him starting to, you know, go through this mess down to the core. You know, when I had my back operation to get to those vertebrae and stuff, they cut into the muscle and had to move those muscles aside, everything like that, to get down to the vertebrae. And that's what God does with us. He has to take all of the things throughout our whole life that we have covered up and start to move those aside to get down to the inner core of our being, where he wants to bring healing and he wants to bring help and he wants to bring soothing and he wants to bring change and transformation. I know I have a lot of that to be done, and that's why I've always said, you know, sometimes foolishly, but said, go for it, God, you know. See my heart? I know I've got all sorts of things in there that need help. And it isn't fun. But praise God, it cleans us. It cleanses us. It makes us be more like Jesus. I never want to stay the same as I am today. I want to be able to say next week and next month and next year that I've moved, I've grown, there's something happening in my life. Okay, so then remember what happened. He's back at the cave. He said to Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. So now David is going to listen to God. He's learned a bit of the lesson. Before, when he ran to Nob, he didn't talk to anybody. He didn't talk to God. He just did it. So God then tells him, David, go from the cave to Judah. What? Right into enemy territory. Don't hide in the cave. David, I'm not going to give you a free ride. You know, you're not going to just rest in the cave and decorate it, you know, to be like your home away from home. You're not going to, you know, like have all this things happening over the years, you know, plant grain and corn and, you know, build a little lean-to and have a pergola outside and put flowers in and invite the families and all sorts of stuff. Uh-uh. He says, I want you to go from the protection that you feel right now, and I want you to go into enemy territory. I want you to go back to Judah. You and I do not want to go to the place of the enemy. You and I, when we feel set upon, when we feel we're in trouble, we want to hide. We want to hide. We want to stay in the cave. God says, no, you're not going to learn there. You're not going to grow there. I want you to go back. I want you to face this stuff. I want you to go back to the place where this happened. And I want to teach you some things. David had to learn to trust God in the midst of danger, not in peace. See, God can't really teach us much in peace, peacetime. We're just hanging out. We're just enjoying things. We're having some chocolate and mud cake. And we're eating out, you know, doing all sorts of stuff. But God says, no, it's the areas of your life where it is dangerous or uncomfortable or difficult or it causes you problems. It tests our patience, our skills in working with others, difficult relationships, all those things. He says, go back there. Go back there. I'm not going to let you hide behind that piano. I'm not going to let you hide over there. I'm not going to let you stay in your cave. You had difficulty here. I want you to go back there. And you and I don't want that. Do we try to run away? Yes. And we pray that God will get us out. And when we do get out, and when God tells us to go back, But see, if we don't go back, let me tell you this. If you don't go back, God will arrange another time, another place, another circumstances, and the lesson will be the same. Because he's faithful. He is faithful to you and me for us to be made like Jesus, for us to be transformed to be the people He wants in the kingdom of God. So He won't let us go. Now, He has stood outside of time and space, and He sees everything. And He knows how many lessons it's going to take for you. And for you, and for you, and for you, and for you. With some, it may take one lesson, some five, some ten, to learn a certain thing, to be changed in a certain thing. And so when it comes around, don't run. But say, God, help me to face this. Help me to face this. The Christian life is one of taking risks. That's what faith is. Faith is when you step out and act like you believe that what God said is true. So David went back to Judah, and he was going to become a man of faith. But even though David is now back in obedience to God, the results of some of his disobedience go on. His disobedience about the priests, it ended up those priests were killed. And we might say, oh, how could God do that? Well, hopefully, if all those priests were walking with God, were trusting God, they would be in heaven with God. See? But David was learning a big lesson. So how is David changing? God now got his attention. And now David was saying, I will wait until I learn what God will do for me. I will wait. So in his distress, he turns to God. You know that song we sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus? The man Joseph Scriven wrote that song. He didn't write the music, but he wrote the words. And he wrote it at a time toward the last part of his life. But he was in Ireland, and he was engaged to be married, and his fiancée drowned after falling off a horse as she was coming across the bridge to meet him. And she fell off the horse and drowned. And it was just a few days, the day before, they were to get married. He left Ireland, very sad, and went to Canada and started to work there. And he fell in love and was to be married, but his fiancée took sick. And a few weeks later, she died. He took a vow of poverty and said, I am just going to give myself to my community. So he helped young kids. He helped the poor. He just kept giving of himself. People knew him all over the region. He'd go from village to village and help people and stuff. And his mother, back in Ireland, took sick. And he heard that she was dying. But he had no money to go back to Ireland. So he sat down and wrote, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And sent it to her. Dwight Moody used this in all of his preaching campaigns, and it was another man who put that to music. But Jesus was a friend to him even after all those tragedies. So, some lessons. The cave years were training in character and faith and perseverance. We now see the end of David's story. We can look back. We've read it maybe several times, and we can trace the pattern and the pathway. But you and I are only in the middle of our stories. You and I don't know what's going to be the end. We don't know the next chapter. But God is writing it, just like He wrote David's. So everything that David went through, every misstep, every failure, every good thing, everything was used by God to make him into the man that God wanted him to be. Not one thing is wasted in God's economy, no matter how difficult the situation is. I want to be a person, a woman, after God's own heart. I want to be able to look back and say, okay, look at the, whoa, you know, look at all those things where I failed and where I wasn't honoring to God, but things where I did well and things where I repented and things like that. That made up my story. That makes up our story. God wanted to give David a testimony of His intervention in his life. Do we have such a testimony? Now, because of time, I've mentioned in the bulletin there's three psalms that were written during this time by David when he was in the cave. And we're not going to be, in fact, I figured out that we weren't going to be able to go through this because I don't want to shortchange everything. We're not running through Scripture. We're walking through it. We're crawling through it sometimes. But there's three psalms. Now, next week, I've already said we're going to talk about the cave years again. We're going to talk about what do you and I learn in the cave and what can we learn from David as he expressed. But I do want to just read one to you because I won't use it next week, and that's Psalm 52. And this was written after Doeg. Okay? So I want you to hear. Here is David. Listen to this. David has learned that the priests have been killed. And he knows it was his fault. And this is what he writes. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? He's talking about Doeg. The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. Notice what David's saying. He lied, and that's how come this happened. But he's saying, Doeg, you've lied. And speaking deceit. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But then, this is what David says, but I am like the olive tree, an olive, green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. David learned some lessons here. Take this home with you. Read Psalm 52 in light of what we have discussed today, in light of 1 Samuel 22. Think of what he's saying. He messed up big time. He failed. But God met him in mercy because he repented. He acknowledged. He said, I have done this. And he got on his knees. And what is an olive tree? In the Scripture is a source of food, of light, of hygiene, and healing. Olive trees live for hundreds of years. They grow in almost any condition. And new shoots will emerge from the roots if you pull them up. In the Scripture, the olive tree is regarded as a symbol of blessing, strength, divine blessing, and beauty, and prosperity. And David knew that, and so did all the Israelites. And so what he says is, God, you have made me like the olive tree. Let's pray. Father, may we desire to be olive trees. May we, Lord, desire to be planted and grown. Lord, olive trees don't grow fast, but they grow well. They grow deep, and they last. Father, may we be people after your own heart. May we do business with you this week. May we come before you and say, Lord, cleanse my heart, cleanse my life. If there be any wicked way within me, Lord, I pray that you would cleanse it out of my heart. I pray, Father, that you would speak to us because you love us, because you want us to be your own. And you will not give up on us. You will continue to work in our heart. And we want to thank you for that, Lord. We don't want to run and hide. We don't want to be cave people. We want to be olive trees. So, Father, I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.